Morning. Thank you. Thank you very much. Good to see you, HTC. Thanks, Apple Valley and Phelan and Speria for checking in as well. It's always good to see you all. People have been asking for a few weeks now, how you doing? And they have that look on their face like, are you struggling with retirement? And I just want you to know, we're really doing great. So thank you for your prayers as I know we transitioned out of the lead seat, and Todd is doing an amazing job. In fact, as he and everyone else around here begin this new season of HTC's ministry, they have all been incredibly gracious to Cheryl and I, as you would expect, because you know these guys. But it's always an honor to be asked to share the Word of God, especially with the HTC family, and to teach in series out of the book of Esther. And so if you have your Bibles, you bring your Bibles? Good deal. Chapter 4, that's where we're going to be today. You know, we've been learning in this series, and Cheryl and I have been watching and being a part of our church all along. It's been a great series about this remnant of Jewish exiles who chose not to return back to Israel, back to Jerusalem. And so they find themselves in this period of history, they find themselves under the rule of a self-consumed king, King Xerxes. And yet God is working. He's always at work. God is always working on our behalf. And if you walk out of here remembering nothing else, got to remember that. He had supernaturally and strategically placed a Jewish woman in the center of Persian culture to be influential for such a time as that was. In fact, so far, let me just bring you up to speed. I want to ask you to raise your hand if you haven't been coming to church for a few weeks. I won't ask you that. But anyway, we've been learning quite a bit. We've met the king of Persia, Xerxes. Right out the gate, he fired his queen, Queen Vashti. She put him in a spot. She did the right thing, but put him in a predicament, especially in the chauvinistic Persian culture he ruled, and he had to give her the boot. History tells us that he had recently been defeated, in fact, soundly defeated, in an attempt to extend his empire into Greece. And so he lost his queen, and he lost that series of military battles, so he's doubly bummed out. And so the fellas around him said, let's cheer up the king, we'll have a Miss Persia contest, and the winner of the contest will become the next queen. So there's this guy named Mordecai, he's a Jew, and he's been raising a young girl named Esther, his cousin. She was his young cousin, and he entered her in the contest, the Miss Persia contest, and of course she wins it. And she's beautiful, she's charming, and so everybody's taken aback by that, and she's named Queen of Persia. I mean, you can't make this stuff up, folks. It is a great story. And so Mordecai, the one who raised her, is given a new administrative position by the new queen, Queen Esther. And while he's in that role, he uncovers a coup plot to kill King Xerxes. And so by revealing that to the administration, it saves the king's life. The king's very happy about that, of course. He recognizes Mordecai's role in saving his life, but he went a different direction, the king, and decided to elevate a different part of the leadership team there, a guy named Haman. He's like a bad guy. And you know, there are sometimes you meet somebody, you say, he's a good guy, does bad things. This guy's a bad guy that does horrible things. And so he finds out that Mordecai's a Jew, and so he devises this plot to destroy the entire Jewish race. Not just to kill Mordecai, but to kill all of the Jews. And so when chapter 3 ends, the whole empire is hearing about this for the first time. And in the capital city of Susa, everybody is bewildered. That's kind of how chapter 3 ended last weekend. because this genocide was scheduled to begin 11 months from the date of the decree. Okay, so you're all caught up. Well, let's begin considering chapter 4. You know, that cliffhanger at the end of 3 is pretty interesting to me. You know me, and you know that the Oikos principle is a big deal to me. And I don't want you to miss how chapter 3 ends. The whole capital city is bewildered, not just the Jews who are going to die if this edict is carried out. The whole city is bewildered. Pastor Todd taught us last weekend, and he talked about how the Jews certainly would have been knocked off their pins by that kind of a decree, but these Jewish people, even though they may have disobeyed God by not returning to Israel when they had the chance, they still were embedded in that culture. And they had an oikos made up of Persian classmates, Persian business associates, Persian neighbors, Persian friends. And so you see this principle even elevated without it being mentioned, even elevated in the story. The whole city is upset that their Jewish friends have a chance here to be exterminated. Okay, chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on the sackcloth and ashes. Oh, yeah, the sackcloth and ashes. We'll get to that in a minute. And he went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. I don't know if you've ever done that, but culturally then, it was probably a little more relevant than it is today. Just walk up and down the street, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter the king's gate. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. And when Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, that he's walking up and down the streets and he's kind of lost his mind, that really bothered her to hear that her cousin was so upset. And so she sent clothes for him to put on instead of a sackcloth, but he would not accept them. You know, sometimes things just seem flat out hopeless. Have you ever felt that way? And that's where we find ourselves today in the Esther story. We got this high drama. This mental anguish is stifling. The fear of complete annihilation of a race of people, especially if that's your race of people. You know, when I think about those hopeless seasons in my life when I just felt overwhelmed, I recognize that my situation probably was not at that level, but it really didn't matter because we've all felt that helplessness. We find ourselves in a bad situation and we just want to make it better and we don't know how. And then we remember what God said. Like he wrote to the Apostle Paul to the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 6. He said, don't be anxious about anything. How are we going to do that? See, I'm pretty sure that if Esther and Mordecai could have read that passage, not that they could, but if they could have read into the future and seen that letter to the Philippian church, that statement, don't be anxious about anything, probably would not have helped them any more than that statement helps you when you're feeling hopeless and helpless. And then God says, don't worry about anything, and we know that we don't have that much faith, and so we begin worrying about the fact that we shouldn't be worrying. And that just makes our worrying that much worse. We start worrying about the guilt we feel because we worry so much. I've noticed in my life that there are three levels of worrying, and you probably find yourself on one of these levels. There are people, some of you worry some of the time, and then there's some of you who worry all the time. And then the third category is those of you who worry about the people who only worry some of the time. It seems like every family I've ever met has a designated worrier. See, I just say that, and you gotta a face in your head right now, right? Because your family has a designated worrier, and for some of you, that face is yours because that's your assignment. You worry for the others in your family simply because evidently they're not capable of understanding the situation. They can't worry enough, so you worry for them. You know, anxiety may be normal, but it's not healthy. In fact, it's really, really unhealthy. God did not build us biologically to be chronic worriers. It's destructive, actually. With an unbridled deployment of cortisol, which is the human stress hormone, we eventually become chemically depressed. Now, cortisol can actually be helpful, but if we can't get a hold of our emotions, its continued deployment over time into our brain chemistry can ruin us. There are actually four phases in our response to stress, all the result of this cortisol just dripping into our brain when we feel anxiety. It starts by being proactive. There's a proactive phase. It's helpful. Stress can be helpful because it can help you solve a problem. You get stressed, you say, hey man, I gotta do something. And so you do it. But if you can't do it, you can't solve the problem, you can't make a bad situation better, then it takes you to another level because that cortisol keeps dripping and now you become not proactive in your response, but protective. This is when we wanna circle the wagons. You ever been there? You're afraid to send your kids to school? You wanna keep them home? You don't wanna go to the mall? You're not even sure you wanna go to church. And if you can't manage that, then it moves from protective to escape phase. Now you just gotta escape. You wanna get away from it all. Maybe take everybody you love to a deserted island somewhere and just reboot the human race altogether, right? Our laughter reveals how true that is for us. And then if you still can't solve it, you just become depressed. And that's the state of feeling utterly hopeless. You guys, those are the four stages of stress response that your therapist will be able to explain more about to you and better than I can. But think about how that might have looked in the royal city, the capital city of Susa. They hear about this royal decree of genocide. And they're wondering, how am I going to solve this? And then it starts to sink in. You can't. And so they start thinking, how are we going to protect ourselves from a royal decree? And then they realize we can't. And so they start thinking, how are we going to escape from all of the soldiers? They're going to come knocking in about 11 months. And they recognize we can't. And so there's simply no hope. And there's capitulation. They throw in the towel and they put on the sackcloth. And the only thing they can do is walk up and down the street screaming about how bad it is. By the way, sackcloth and ashes is a response that was pretty common throughout the ancient world, not just for the Jewish people. These days, we're not so much into tearing our clothes and screaming in public. These days we turn, so many of us, to other vices that are unproductive, just as unproductive, maybe even destructive, like alcohol, drugs, just to cope. It's funny that at this point, Esther is evidently unaware of the depth of her cousin's grief. So she's still in stage one. How can we solve this? Get him a new outfit. You say, that's kind of weird. Nah, why do you say that's weird? That's how some of you deal with stress. You go shopping. That's what she did for her cousin. Just get him some new clothes so he can take off the sackcloth. You guys, that's how protected the palace was from the hardships of daily life. She didn't even know what's going on. She hadn't read the edict, the news feeds. Don't get into the palace. The offer of new clothes may have framed her invitation to come in. Because nobody could come into the presence of a royal if they're depressed. It made the royals feel uncomfortable. Maybe gave the impression to others they weren't doing a very good job royaling, leading their nation. I want to give you some thoughts today, fill in some blanks. Hopefully these are some takeaways that we can at least talk about as families. think about as God's people when we're done with chapter 4? Fill in these blanks. You may be in a bind, but you're not abandoned. If you're in a bind right now and you don't know what to do, that's what it means. You're in a bind. Your hands are tied. It doesn't mean you're abandoned. Look at verse 5. So Esther summoned Hatuk, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. And so Hatuk went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave Hatuk a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published. It had been published in Susa, and the queen didn't know it. And he told him to Hatuk, instruct Esther to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. And so Hatuk went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Verse 10, and she instructed him to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death, unless the king extends gold scepter to them, spares their lives. But bro, it's been 30 days since I have been called to go into the king. She tells Hatuk, go back to Mordecai and say, I haven't even seen the king for a month. And you just don't walk in and talk to the king without an invitation. And I don't anticipate him calling me in any day soon. You know, the emotion of the moment overwhelmed Mordecai. You can sense his stress in his conversation with Hatuk. You know, make sure Esther knows this. And we get that, certainly. But if God had brought Mordecai and Esther this far, why would he suddenly drop them now? You know, the placement of Esther into the Persian regime at this point in world history is clearly a matter of divine strategy. And Mordecai has a pretty solid advocate with the girl he raised being the queen of Persia. I just want you to think about that for a minute, because I don't know what all of you are going through, but I'm sure that some of you are struggling in a significant way, and times are hard. And maybe you're wondering, where is God in all of this? But I want you to think back about everything he has brought you through in your life, all of the valleys, all those mountains that you had to climb, all of that. And look at you. You are sitting in a building in a church service at HTC right now. Now, if God has done that for you until up to today, why would he let you go now? That is a rhetorical question, by the way. A rhetorical question means you don't have to answer it, because I already know the answer, and so do you. He's not going to drop you. See, the snapshot of how a particular difficulty affects you is only part of the narrative. God is doing some other things in other people's lives, and most of the time, you don't even know what they are. There are always other things going on. There are always other people watching you respond to crisis. You realize your children are watching the way you respond, and they're learning how to do it. The people around you sitting in your front row seats, they're watching you. They're listening to you. Throughout this series, the guys teaching team have defined providence this way. Providence is the act of God purposefully providing for, sustaining, and governing the world. God's providence takes front and center stage in Mordecai and Esther's lives. There is no doubt. But others in the narrative are there too, and they get lost if we're not careful. We have met Xerxes,
Don't forget him. We've met Haman. Can't forget him. But the one that oftentimes falls through the cracks in chapter 4 is this dude, Hattush. Where did that cat come from? I mean, how did he, a member of the Persian court, become so loyal to a secretive group of Jews in Persia? We don't know much about the guy. We're sure he's an honorable individual from the beginning of his relationship with Esther, because only an honorable individual would be appointed to attend the queen herself. But again, y'all, I just can't help but think about the oikos principle here. See, when you consider the whole Esther narrative from chapter 1 all the way through the end, her and Mordecai's experience frames the course of the story, and yet we have been taught over the years to simply focus on what happens to them. Because I look at Esther, you look at Esther, and Mordecai, and we say, Lord, you say you're going to save them. Are you going to save me? But this is not just a story about a Jewish girl suddenly becoming famous enough to save God's people. Those pieces simply set the table for what's going on behind the scenes. And we hear stories like this in both Testaments, and we think, that's me. I'm represented by Esther. Save me, God, from my crisis. And I think God can. And I know he will, and sometimes it's miraculously so. I'm not saying that's not a key takeaway. God's deliverance. But you and I can so quickly read the Bible through the lens of how does this affect me? Not how can my life become better so that I can help others. Hattush is a great example of what happens when people around us watch the way we respond to crisis. Can you imagine? Here is this messenger going from Esther to Mordecai, inside the palace, out into the courtyard. You can say the same thing for Haggai. Remember the harem coordinator in chapter 2? The text makes it clear throughout the entire narrative that Esther consistently reflects this winsome, cooperative spirit. Even as a child, it says that when Mordecai was raising her, she was easy to get along with. Seems like everywhere she goes, her personal humility leads to public favor. Never forget how those dots connect, bro. Personal humility always leads to public favor. And those who are drawn to Esther, I mean, their names are in the text. Those who are drawn to Esther are eventually drawn to her God. I could not describe the oikos principle any more simply than that. People sitting in our front rows are drawn to us because of our winsomeness, our grace. And when they're drawn to us, they're drawn to who? The Jesus who made us that way. Anyway, just a thought. Number 2, here's another thought. Fill in the blank. You may think you're exceptional. And you should, by the way, because God thinks you're exceptional. Guess I should read the point accurately. God may think you're exceptional, but you're not an exception. You say, well, you're talking out both sides of your mouth there, bro. What's going on? Let me explain that to you. So many of us always try to be an exception to something God says. Now, we all know that for God so loved the world that he gave his son to die for us, right? Which makes us exceptional. We are so loved by God. That doesn't mean we're an exception. And so we come to church and we sit there, or you sit there, I sit there, unless I'm standing up here. I'm sitting there. And I hear something God says from his word, and I'm always processing, do I like that or not? And if I like it, I do it, and if I don't like it, maybe I'll pray about it. If God says it, you don't have to pray about it. You know why you don't have to pray about it? Because God said it. You're exceptional, but you're not an exception. Neither am I. You know, Jesus said to be intentional about our oikos. He said, and I'm quoting, go home to your own people, your oikos. That's a Greek word in Mark 5. Go home to your own people and tell them what I've done for you, Jesus speaking, and how I've shown mercy to you. And everybody should do that, right? Except us. You know, maybe for the rest of the church, but not me. Somehow that's not for you. That's why you haven't even bothered to generate a list to identify who's sitting on your front row. God tells us to volunteer to serve in his church, but somehow that's for everybody else, not me. We're the what? We're the exception. God tells us to give the first part of our income, the tithe, to the Lord, but that's for them. That's for all the other Christians. That's not for me. I'm the exception to that rule. Got to get over that, man. You got to get over that, sis. Because as exceptional as we are in God's eyes, none of us are exceptions. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, verse 12, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. Do not think that of all of God's people, you're an exception. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will come. God will still do his thing, because that's providence. But it'll come from another place, and you and your father's family will perish. And who knows? But that you have come to your royal positions for such a time as this. You know, when God calls, we all have the responsibility to step up. And the best example of that was Jesus himself. Jesus, listen to me, Christ himself was not an exception to this rule. Jesus was very exceptional. Raise your hand if you believe that. Jesus is very exceptional. Thank you. Smart crowd. But he wasn't the exception. He did a lot of wonderful things while he was here, but the cross was the reason he was born. For 33 years, everything he did, everything he taught, everyone he healed, everyone he fed was only leading up to that moment when his blood would pay for the sins of the world. And for a long time, that sacrificial death was in the distant future. And then that night in Gethsemane, it was tomorrow. Cortisol began dripping into Jesus' human brain because of the stress. And Jesus arrived at his own crossroad. And he talked about it with the Father. Do we have to do this? And the Father said, yeah. That's why you like came, right? And he said, not my will. Yours be done. It was time for Jesus Christ to step up and fulfill his destiny as the Savior of humanity. Moses' first 80 years may have been filled with a lot of coming and going, but standing up to Pharaoh and leading the Jews out of Egypt, that was what defined his legacy. He tried to rationalize it. He tried to excuse it away. But he eventually realized that God's mind was made up, so he better step up. John the Baptist probably did a lot of good things in his life too, but baptizing the Messiah was his defining moment, and it eventually cost him his life. But he had to what? He had to step up. Now, for most of us, our moments to make an impact will probably not be as dramatic as those men. In fact, you may be fulfilling your opportunity of a lifetime and not even knowing it right now. Like the Scottish minister who lamented to his board that they had only had one conversion in the whole church the entire year. Just wee Bobby Moffat gave his heart to Christ. And thinking his church was a failure, Time would reveal that Wee Bobby Moffat became Robert Moffat, one of the greatest missionaries to the African continent in history. Years ago, a guy named Speedy Morris was a basketball coach at LaSalle University. You basketball geeks might remember that. He tells a story of shaving one moment upstairs in his home when his wife yelled up that Sports Illustrated wanted to talk to him. Sports Illustrated was on the phone. This was before everybody had a cell phone. And so he got so excited with the prospect of getting some national recognition that he cut himself shaving and then ran out and down the stairs. He stumbled and fell. And so he's limping with blood and lather all over his face up to the phone. He finally gets there. He says, Sports Illustrated. And the response was, yes, it is. And for 75 cents an issue, you can get a full year subscription. He tells that story. It's pretty funny. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about getting recognition for doing the right thing. I'm not even talking about being rewarded for doing the right thing. I'm talking about doing the right thing because it's a right thing. That's our call. You do what's right and let God decide the outcome. God will eternalize your obedience when your motives are pure. But you will never be truly blessed for your obedience until being blessed is not the reason for your obedience. You obey because it's right. You know, think about that. When was your last, and I'm talking to you now, when was your last for such a time as this moment? Can you think about the last time you thought to yourself, if this is all I ever did in my life, my whole life would be worth it moment? Hey, moms, have you ever sensed that feeling in the middle of the night taking care of a flu-stricken family? Thinking, oh, this is the reason I was born. I wonder if a lady named Morrow Graham, I don't know if you know her, I wonder if she ever sat down in the confusion of dirty diapers and dishes and laundry, looking over at her screaming little Billy Graham, wondering, Lord have mercy, what am I doing here? There's got to be a better life than this. I wonder how many parents have given up their opportunity of a lifetime out of fatigue and frustration when they check the box, irreconcilable differences. I wonder how many of you young people who hate school, it's an American tradition, you hate school, you hate doing chores at home day in and day out. I wonder how many of you just don't realize what an incredible plan for your life God has, filled with opportunities to make a huge difference in the world. You see, sometimes we just have to step out of the situation, step back from the moment, and recognize that we all have a destiny. But destiny requires courage. In fact, it's fueled by it. And the problem for us is that courage is not a natural response. It wasn't natural for Esther. Esther's not noted for her courage. She's noted because she's good looking. She's noted because she's gracious. She's not noted for her courage. In fact, she remained anonymous regarding her nationality. She balked at the first notion of adventure. In chapter 5, we're going to see her balk again. Up until this point, she was just a follower. Following Mordecai's direction, following the direction of Haggai, the direction of Xerxes. But now she was at her fork in the road. It's time for her to what? To take hold of her own destiny. What happened next would be completely her call. I want to remind you that courage is not what happens when you're not afraid. Courage is what happens when you're scared to death. But your faith in your calling exceeds your fear of your circumstance. Okay, number three, you may get tired of praying, but God will never get tired of responding. God will never get tired of responding. Look at verse 15. Esther sends this reply to Mordecai. And remember, her, you know, cell phone is Hatuk. He's carrying these messages back and forth. She says, go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Do the right thing because it's right, and leave the outcome to God, who has your back. You know, Esther could have requested an audience with Xerxes, but she already made her mind she's going in. In this case, she decided that forgiveness would be easier to get than permission. If she were to ask and be denied and still would have gone in, her risk, which is great as it is, would have even been elevated. But desperate times call for desperate prayer. The Jews were Esther's people. But you know, God has put all of us in a position just like hers. Remember, he told the demonized man, or formerly demonized man in Mark 5, go home to your own people, go home to your oikos. We all have our own people. People who were in jeopardy and don't even know it. You could look at Esther's story this way. In at least one way, Xerxes represents God. Here is a king who has the authority to both judge and show mercy. Haman represents our enemy, our common enemy, Satan, who wants to destroy all of us. Mordecai and the Jewish people would represent the ones sitting in Esther's front row seats, her oikos. And Esther represents you and me. And we have been made aware of Satan's intentions. And God has supernaturally and strategically placed us where we are today for such a time as this. So the ball is in our court. And we step up and we intercede for those we love. We intercede for those in our oikos. We approach our king, the King of Kings, and we plead to him for their deliverance. It's what intercessory prayer is. Standing in between someone who needs to be saved and the only Savior who can save them. Esther stopped avoiding the inevitable when she recognized nobody was in a position like hers. Nobody was in a strategic position like she was to make the kind of difference that she could. So she's getting all the prayer support. This challenge to fast was an indication of how desperate she was. You saw that it was a 3-day fast. Yikes. But she was not fasting and praying for guidance. Her mind was made up. She knew what she would do. She was praying for courage. Look at number four, last one of the day. You could be in danger and still be in the safest place in the universe. This may be the most important thing for you to hear today, my friends, because we live in a scary world. It says in verse 17 that Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. You know, our challenge is the same every day, yours, mine, Esther's, Mordecai's, same challenge. That's to live our lives within the circle of God's blessing. I also call that within the circle of God's calling. When God calls, we answer. When we come to the fork in the road, we can decide yes or no. The question is always, what is God calling me to do? The question is not, where's the safest place for me to be? Where's the safest place to live? How can I protect myself from danger? Now, before we go any further, let me be clear. There's a lot of common sense that we bring to the table every day to help us minimize risk in life. And that's just living smart. But the safest place in the universe will always be in the center of God's will. You guys, hear me. There's only one safe place for you to be today. In the center of where God has called you. So that's the question. Where is he calling you to live? Where is he calling you to raise a family? What is he calling you to do? I've actually heard people say, you know what I did? I Googled safest place in America to live, and that's where I'm taking my family to live. Okay, just know. We've traveled extensively. I've been to those communities too. And the farm equipment on those two-way roads can be just as dangerous as driving Interstate 15. I'm just saying. Especially if you're not following the call of God. A couple of weeks ago, I read an article written by a pastor named Chris Gordon. I'm not going to read all of it, but I'm going to read an excerpt because I just wanted to read it to you. And I'm quoting, "It was Jesus himself who prayed, 'I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one.'" By the way, that's John 17. He continues, "No one would argue with Jesus' statement in that passage until we insert the word California and then say it out loud for a minute. Father, I pray that you do not take them out of California. Some of you are sitting there thinking, uh-oh. Because that's my goal. He continues, "Most leave today, not for religious reasons, but for utopian reasons. If someone wants a better way of life, who has a right to question one's conscience? But when the flight is tied to a rejection of progressive policies for better freedoms, and all that is accomplished is a bigger house, more space, less people, more money, and the ease of being with people who look and act mostly like me." Well, that sounds a lot more like the reasoning Lot went to Sodom, doesn't it? "The truth be told," he continues, "many Christians have forgotten their calling in this world. God determines our times and boundaries of the believer for a very specific purpose. That purpose has everything to do with the calling he gave to his church and his people to be salt and light in the world. Jonah," you remember that cat, "Jonah tried to test this calling. 'Arise, Jonah, Jonah, go to Nineveh, that wicked city, preach the gospel to them.' That wicked city, by the way, was full of abortion policies. In fact, they actually sacrificed their infants to the gods. That wicked city persecuted the Israelites for years. That wicked city had the worst sort of tax collectors and sinners. California's governor pales in comparison to the king of Nineveh. Jonah wanted a better way of life, an easier route, and ironically, his route ended him up at the bottom of the ocean." End of quote. Okay. I'm not saying you shouldn't move. I'm just saying, if you do, you better do it for the right reasons. And it better be in the center of God's call on your life. Because the safest place in the universe for all of us is in the center of God's call on our life. And by the way, that might not be in Tarshish after all. You know, I'm thinking time flies every time I look in the mirror. I'm thinking, oh yeah, it's accelerating too. But I don't care whether you're young or old or you're in the middle somewhere. 50 years from now, all of us will be thinking only about one thing, because it'll be the only thing that mattered. Did we answer the bell when God called us? Were we willing to set aside our own agenda and our own comfort and our own desires to take our place among the faithful of God? Let's pray. Lord, we recognize that we are selfish people. and we are weak. And we like easy, and we avoid difficult. And Lord, you call us at times to times of respite, times to get away, times to vacate, times to refresh, times to party, but that our call is to change the world. And I pray that you would allow us all to hear that so clearly, that when we reach those forks in our own road, that we will always be willing to answer you with the affirmative, yes, Lord. You know, with everybody just reflecting as we close our service, some of you are at your own fork in the road right now when it comes to your eternity. And some of you haven't given your heart to Christ, but it's time you did. It's time to stop declining the offer of eternal life, the offer of God to become your all, to be your protector, to redeem you, to deliver you, to care for you, to love you. But it starts with humility, that you can admit you're a sinner to him. You don't have to admit it to me. I already know you are. God knows it too, but you need to be honest and admit it to yourself before God. And believe that Jesus can help you, save you, to choose to place your faith in Christ, to place yourself under the authority of the Holy Word of God, to be willing to do what's right because it's right, and leave the outcome to him. And Father, I pray that if there are any who are at that fork in their own path, their own road, would they open their heart to you today in Jesus' great name. All God's children said, amen. All right.